First Timothy chapter 3, we are in verses 1 through 7. God's word says this: "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Father, we want to be those that uphold your standards. This is God-wrought standards for the men of God to lead the church of God. This is something serious that everyone is responsible to hold. Not just the pastors, not just the elders, not those in leadership, but the whole church. Father, help us to take this serious. Help us to apply it to our leaders and to the church. And help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of you know that I grew up in a police cop type family. My dad was a cop. And so it was cool growing up with a cop as a dad. You always had a police car in the driveway. So it's like, I get to go and turn on the lights. I get to go and turn on the sirens. I get to use that big bright light that is in the corner of the window and kind of point it and do fun things when I was a kid. And my dad was always dressed up. He always had a gun, his belt. You know, we didn't do the gun safety back in my day. His whole belt would be right on. I could just go and touch everything. But he taught us weapon safety. He taught us to be careful. He taught us not to touch the things. And so it was cool growing up as a son of a cop. But we know that there are good cops. We know that there are bad cops, right? And so we want to be those that understand the difference. What is one that holds to the badge? The badge is to be a symbol of something that has authority, but a symbol, too, of something or someone that has principles because of this great authority. Again, great what?
Power, because of great responsibility.
Responsibility, Spider-Man, come on.
Remember that, Pete.
You got to remember that. But it's true, you have great responsibility with this badge. And so both Christina and I in the Air Force, we were police officers in the Air Force. And so we had to go through training, and they teach you these principles. They teach you about integrity. And they're always trying to push you in integrity and catch you in lies and all this. And even in when they're training you as cops outside of the Air Force, there would be lie detector tests. There would be background checks. You can have no felonies. You know, there's standards. And we as a society say this is good and right. There should be standards for the police officer. He's got a gun, he's got a badge, he can hurt people. There should be high standards for men, women with authority. Men in this case, men in the church. And so, in the same way, we want the churchmen, we want the elders to be men of integrity, to hold to these standards. These are not unreasonable standards. These are actually kind of basic. These are basic standards. The overarching idea here is that these are good men. And people understand it. The family understands it. The church understands it. And society understands that these are good men. But we have to look a little deeper into the scriptures. We have to try to understand these things. And again, the title of the message is Preservers of proper leadership. And I want to put this on you. You have a responsibility. You are the preservers of proper leadership. You are the one that says, you know what? I can see that this man is elder qualified. This man meets the standards. And the church, with the elders, actually lay hands, well, the church symbolically, but the elders lay hands, meaning they say, hey, we're putting our hands on this person and he is qualified. We're laying hands on him. We're saying we agree that he is ready. And so as the church, we want to be careful and we want to take these things seriously. And the purpose of this message, again, is that you would trust God through his chosen men. Trust God through his chosen men. In this passage, we're going to look at three truths the preserver must understand and uphold. We've already saw one the last couple of weeks. The first one is a preserver understands and upholds the elders' call to ministry. And we talked about that. And then now we're looking this week, well, for a couple of weeks, a preserver understands and upholds the elders' call to morality. Morality. Let's review a little bit. Chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, we said that Paul is making it clear that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why was he doing this? Why was Paul making it clear from the outset, I am an apostle. I have authority. And we said he's making it clear because there are some inside the church that are going against the apostles' teaching. They're in the church and they're going against the leadership that God has established. And so Paul is making it clear that I am the true leader. I am an apostle. Is he proud? No. He's a humble man. But he's making it clear, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He chose me. And so we start to get this idea of delegated authority. He tells Timothy that he must instruct. We said that this word instruct in verse 3 of chapter 1 means command. So he is laying hands on Timothy, and he's saying, you need to lay hands on these guys in an aggressive way. Maybe not physically, but in his speech, in command, in his presence, in his power. Timothy, you have delegated authority from me, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that you're a pastor, deal with these false prophets in the church. Deal with these men. And so he's pushing Timothy to deal with these men within the church. Delegated authority. And this is a principle that we need to understand. Delegated authority from the apostles to the elders. And then what do the elders do? The elders recognize other elders, and they bring men before the church, and they lay hands, delegated authority. This is the authority of the apostles to God's gifted men, to be over the church, to be over the church. This is a supreme, amazing role that we can be over the church and actually have authority to rule the church. I know people don't like rule, but it means to lead the church. And so we need to understand these principles, and Paul setting this up in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we learn this idea of all kinds of prayers and all kinds of people. Paul wants Timothy to pray for all kinds of people, specifically the kind of people you don't want to pray for, the leaders, the authorities in the governing spheres. You don't want to pray for these people because they're persecuting the church. They're pagans. They hate the true and living God. They worship false idols, and I'm supposed to pray for them? And today, in our situation, what do we have? Pagans worshiping false idols that hate the true and living God, for the most part. There's some good people in there. So we need to be praying for them that they what? That they bow the knee to Christ. That they submit to Christ. We know that in the book of Romans, it says that they are deacons, meaning that they're servants of God in this sphere of the governing sphere. And they need to bow the knee to Christ. They need to recognize Christ. It doesn't mean necessarily that they come to Christ. We want them to. But their laws better be in line with God's law or they will be judged. Think how serious this is. And this is laughable. Many people in the church today entertain the idea that God could use pagan rulers to do good in the land. We don't even think that way anymore. But in history, in biblical history, what do we see? Kings repenting and establishing the law of God in the land, and great revival comes. And so we see this over and over again. So this is the kind of thing that we're learning. Chapter 2, all kinds of prayers, all kinds of people. And we said that all kinds of people, meaning that we want all kinds of people, a particular people, an elect people from every group out there, every nation, if you will, every tribe and tongue. We're praying that God would save people, not just in Jerusalem, not just the Jewish people, but all kinds of people. And again, this was an outrageous type of teaching, that God is going to save the pagans? Yes. And so we're learning that, hey, we want to have a heart for missions. We want to have a heart for evangelism. We want to trust God that he's going to save people that we didn't expect to be saved. I didn't expect them to be saved. And he saves those type of people. He does it for his glory. And so it's an exciting chapter 2. End of chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, we start to see this idea of proper women, the role of women within the church, in their appearance, in their design. And not only that, what they need to be doing, but this idea that they are in a blessed position. The women within the church are in a blessed position. Why? Because the men in the church are acting like men. So now the women in the church can be women. You see, when the men of the church act like men, it gives room for women to be women the way God designed them. To be the nurturers, to be the caretakers, to throw the baby showers, to throw the weddings, to do the things that make society great and that men are not good at. But when men advocate their duties and they put down their duties and they act like women, then the women want to raise up and be men. Or sometimes they want to be in control. And so we see that there's this beautiful... this beautiful dance, if you will, where the men are leading. And I don't care if you take the most liberal woman right now on whatever, Twitter or whatever, she's railing against men and railing against inequalities, and yet she'll watch a movie where there's a guy, it's one of, maybe it's a rom-com, right? And a guy is leading, and he's willing to lead and sweeps her off her feet. They all want those types of men. Even though they will say publicly they hate those types of men. Right? And so you can't have it both ways. And so we talked about the roles. And then this fits nicely going into chapter 3, because he says this at the end of chapter 2, that he does not, the apostle with all his authority from Jesus Christ, does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Right before the qualifications of elder, he makes this clear. Within the church, practically, positionally, and then even you can take some outside of the church, principally, he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And we said that this is a clear indication that pastors should be men. And there are many churches that go against this clear teaching from the apostle. And I think he would say to Timothy or to any pastor, command those types of people to shut their mouths. We need to stand on this. Our women are being harmed because we allow them to take leadership roles, which they should not be doing, which they're sinning. We allow our women to sin. You would not allow your daughter to go off and be on OnlyFans or whatever. You would say no. But then we sheepishly say, okay, she can go to seminary and then maybe pastor a church. What are you talking about? You would want your daughter to go to warfare? No, nobody wants their daughter to go into war. But you want them to ascend to the pulpit, and you think that's not warfare? It's ridiculous. And so we're learning these great things. They're controversial things in the culture, but not within the church, and not historically. Historically, 5 minutes ago, everybody believed these things. So in the last, 30, 40 years, sin has crept into the culture, and the church has been affected, but we know these things as Christians. So let's look at the first one. Again, three truths the preserver must understand and uphold. The first one is this: a preserver understands and upholds the elder's call to ministry. I'm just going to review this a little bit because I think this is important. The idea of aspiring and desiring. Aspiring and desiring. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And so we said that this aspiring has the idea of what? Reaching, stretching, straining. He's aspiring to something. He's stretching out. And so he's trying to do something. You can see it. This man is doing something. He's reaching for something. He's stretching himself out. I can see that he's trying to do something. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to be a godly man. And he desires, and he's aspiring to go forth in ministry. And then we kind of mixed it with the idea of desire. The idea of desire here is a passionate compulsion. He's wanting to do something good. And so we kind of brought this all together, and we said the Lord calls men internally by giving desire and externally by acting, causing those men to act upon those desires. And then finally, the Lord calls, and this is important. Again, you're preservers of proper leadership. The Lord calls you by his church. The Lord calls God's men by his church. The apostles were called by Jesus Christ. The elders are called by the church. We have to understand this. You are a part of this. You are responsible. Again, ultimately, the elders are going to say, hey, and they're going to put a man forward. And then people are going to kind of evaluate. You're going to be a part of this. But you are responsible. You're a part of this. If you know of an elder and you know that there's sin in his life, you got to bring it before the elders before he's ordained. If you have questions and there's any doubt that this man is qualified, then you need to come and you need to talk to the elders. And we need to talk through these things. And maybe it's just a misunderstanding of scripture, but we need to start reasoning. Because when he's installed, then you need to follow him and you need to obey him. Again, these are not popular things, but this is delegated authority that we must understand. So a preserver understands and upholds the elder's call to ministry. Do you understand this? Will you uphold this? And you're going to be held account by God himself. Again, some of us say, I'm not an elder, or I'm a woman, or I don't desire to be an elder. And 99% of the congregation, or 95%, don't want to be elders. They don't desire it. They have other things. So what does this mean for me? It means first that you need to know the qualifications to protect the church. You are protecting the church by understanding these biblical qualifications. And so you need to be loving the church enough to understand these things. Do you understand these things? Second, you need to be excited to participate in raising up godly men. Because these men are gonna change the world. Literally. These men are gonna do amazing things. And you get to lay hands on their glory, right? I mean, it's one thing being a part of, you know, whatever your favorite sport is. You know, some guys played football. They played soccer, baseball. And then, you know, it's hard to get into college. And even if you made it to college, maybe you didn't get to go pro. But to be a part of something, to lay hands on someone, being a part of their glory, meaning you get to help somebody attain something, is wonderful. That we get to help produce Navy SEALs for Jesus. And so that's what I want. That's what you should desire. Like, you should be for the elders. You should be praying for them, helping them, and say, go farther, study more, go harder, pray more. And I'm going to help you along the way. You should be the biggest cheerleaders of the elders. And then third, you need to follow them. You need to obey them. All right, let's get back to the second point. A preserver understands and upholds the elders' call to morality. We looked at verse 2. And this is a record. I did a sermon in verse 1. Last week, a sermon in verse 2. This week, a sermon in verse 3. This is a record. 3 weeks, 3 verses. You should be proud. You should be, yes. This is exposition. We will be, at this point, we will be in 1 Timothy until 2029. So, I've done the math. No, actually, I haven't done the math. I have no idea. But now it's going to speed up after this. It's going to speed up. So, last week we looked at verse 2. We're going to look at verse 3. We looked at the moral model. We talked about this idea of above reproach. Above reproach is basically the umbrella term or category of what he's going to define. So you have to be above reproach, meaning that no one is able to say something about you and it stick. I mean, they might lie about you, and people have lied about you, right? People have said things about you, right? But it doesn't stick. And usually when you're really mad, when somebody says something about you, is because it's got some truth in it. But this idea is that it doesn't stick. They say things because maybe they hate the gospel, maybe they hate your church, or just maybe they're just evil people, but it doesn't stick. You couldn't go before a court and put your hand on the Bible and testify and say the truth, and then the court say, guilty. And so this is the umbrella term, and now Paul is just laying out these categories that you have to be above reproach in. And so we looked at verse 2, and I'm not going to review it because we're going to do a little review of that next week, specifically on a one-woman man. And then let's look at verse 3. And we're going to look at verse 2. I'll read it again. No receiver then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. We were so hospitable this week, throwing so many parties. Verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. All right, verse 3, not addicted to wine. This is one word in the Greek. It means given to wine, drunken, quarrelsome. Given to wine, drunken, quarrelsome. I think by now that you know that we are a church that drinks wine, because that's what we serve at the Lord's table. So is this sin to drink wine? This is what we have to ask ourselves. Is this talking about drinking wine? Or is this talking about the abuse of wine or alcohol? We don't drink the unnatural, unfermented abomination of grape juice that was invented in 1869 by Thomas Welch. We don't drink that. It's unnatural. Why would you drink that? That's not a natural process. The natural process of grapes, and you squeeze the grapes as they have the yeast, and it turns alcoholic very quickly. You'd almost have to squeeze the grapes and drink it like within an hour. Because after that, it starts going. So is that new wine? Is that the new wine they're talking about? Or is the new wine actually the good stuff? No, we don't follow after Thomas Welch, a Methodist supporter of the temperance movement. No way. The temperance movement called for the complete abstinence of alcoholic beverages. This led to a national prohibition in the U.S. from 1920 to 1933. No alcohol. And this led eventually to the Dukes of Hazzard. You guys remember the Dukes of Hazzard, right? It's kind of like the idea. Muscle cars and all these things started to become popular because they're what? Running moonshine. So you needed a fast car to get away from the cops. So what happened in 1933? Some states stayed with this no alcohol. Some counties, you know, there's dry counties, dry states. And so this is what caused a lot of Dukes of Hazzard stuff. But even though this is fun history, was the temperance movement biblical? That's what we got to ask ourselves. Was it biblical? Now, I'm not opposed to laws that correspond to God's law. Again, we want to take God's law, and we want to try to establish it, the general equity of that law in society. We know that's the best. But was this movement biblical? Or was it an overreaction? There was a problem with alcoholism. There was a problem. But do you take that problem and then cut off the source? They do this now, too, with guns. Guns is a problem. People get killed with guns. So what do? You take away guns? Even though it breaks the law of the land, the Constitution? It seems like, you know, in our fleshly ways, if something's causing a problem, you do away with the problem. But many times it's overreaction. And we know this. And as Christians, we have to understand alcohol can be very dangerous. We have to understand that. But guns are dangerous. Knives are dangerous. You know, in Europe, they're trying to, or England, I think specifically, they're trying to get rid of knives now. Because there's no guns. But people have knives. Knives are dangerous. I mean, I don't know how they're going to cut steak, but I think they're getting rid of steak now. So, you know, we have to feed them the bugs. Guns are dangerous. Knives are dangerous. Food is dangerous. You can eat yourself to death. Ministry is dangerous. And above all, God is very dangerous. So do we get rid of God? Again, we have to be sensible people. As Christians, we must learn how to live and use many dangerous things. We got to be wise. We got to be the type of people that can understand these things and not be foolish and try to get rid of things and hurt people and go outside the bounds of Scripture. So we want to be a wise people, but there is a warning in Scripture with alcohol. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." Keyword, intoxicated. It's not wise to be intoxicated by strong drink or wine. Proverbs 23:20 says, "Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine." But he adds this, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. You see that? It's a principle here. Overindulgence. Don't hang out with the drinkers, but don't hang out with these dudes that eat so much. Right? And you see this connection over again. Wine and drunkard. Wine and gluttony. Over and over again. They said this of Jesus. You know that, right? They said it of Jesus because he was what? Drinking and eating. So they try to lump him in with that group. Oh, you're hanging out with them. Then you must be like them. And so we need to be balanced. We need to be wise. Proverbs 23:20 and then verse 21 says the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. There's a result here. If you hang out and do these things, it's going to result in these things. And what does that look like? It looks like a bad life because you're given over to these things to the point where it's ruining your life. And this should give us some clue of what's being taught here. This overindulgence is going to have a negative effect on you, your family, yourself, and your church and society. And people are going to see it. They see it. They know it. They're hanging out, but it's a negative effect. Jesus hung out with the bad guys because he's trying to reach them, but he didn't have the results of the bad guys because he wasn't doing what the bad guys were doing. Was he eating and drinking? Yes. Was he drinking wine? Yes. Was the first miracle making water into wine? Yes. And it was good wine. And so we have to balance these things. We have to use the scriptures. We have to be wise with the scriptures. There's a warning with overindulgence, drink, and or food. In this same epistle, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 5, think of this, young Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And so using wine, alcohol for medical purposes. But he's telling Timothy, drink wine. Deuteronomy 14:26, you may spend money for whatever your heart desires. All right? God's saying you can spend money on whatever your heart desires. Again, this is in the context of dealing with your money, tithing with your money. You're doing something good with your money. And now whatever's left over, go do it. Your heart desires. He gives an example of what you should be desiring. Oxen. Anybody want some oxen? We'll say, you use for farming. I don't know if you hate them, but you use for farming. So it's like a car maybe or a tractor. Oxen, sheep. Anyone have a desire for sheep? Go get one. You're free to. That's for clothing and maybe some food. What else? Nothing about chickens. But he does say wine. He does say strong drink. You want wine? You want strong drink? That's your heart desire? Go. You've managed your money well. Go. Again, we have to deal with the scriptures. The Bible is amazing. The Bible is can be complicated. It doesn't fit nicely, especially within the temperance movement of the early 1900s. Doesn't fit nicely. And it doesn't fit nicely even today. And that's why we love the scriptures. It says, whatever your hearts desire, and there you should eat in the presence of the Lord and your God, and rejoice you and your household. So this is great. Wine is a blessing. But what does addicted to wine mean? Again, addicted to wine. This idea, again, I'm scrolling, sorry. This idea of not addicted to wine, it means drunken, quarrelsome. And there's an indication, too, of what's going on here. With the Proverbs, with some of these, you can see that they're drinking to the point where something is happening. The RSV says a brawler. All right? So they're drinking so much, they're fighting. They're fighting with people. They're angry. Their words are easily flying out of their mouth, right? Maybe they're angry on Twitter, too. I don't know. Right? And so they're drinking so much, they have no control of what's coming out of their mouth. Can you see this now? We're kind of getting an indication of what's going on here. They're going too far. They're taking it too far. It's not that it's evil. It's not that you can't drink, but you take it too far. And I think this applies also to substances that would cause you to be drunk. You know, we're going to have to deal, especially in the church, in the coming years, with the legalization of marijuana. You know, and people are going to say, I mean, look, alcohol kills so many people in car wrecks every year, man. And and I smoke pot and I never got in a car wreck. So come on, right? But we have to be careful. Psychedelic drugs will fall into the classification of pharmakia, which is translated sorcery. And I don't have a lot of time to go into it, but we can start having a discussion. And we need, as elders, as we're writing our doctrinal statements, to have some of these things down. Because it is, I think it is used, it's a mind-altering drug. I can have some wine, I can drink a glass of wine, and my mind not be altered and see things and go into different places and do weird stuff. And I understand that people think they can smoke a little pot, but I think that's instant intoxication. So we can have that discussion, but we need to have an answer for it because it is coming. And so the idea, again, the overarching idea here is moderation. Moderation. Let's be adults here. It is dangerous. Be careful. Don't drink too much. Don't let this be your life. Don't let this consume you, right? You don't look like you're consumed. And that's what the elders, that's for the elders and for all people, is that they can't be consumed overindulging in wine. And I could say food too, all right? Wine or food. All right, this leads kind of into pugnacious. A pugnacious person is a fighter and quick-tempered. He's quarrelsome. He's a quarrelsome individual who is prone to physical assault on others. The pastor must not be one who cannot control his temper, especially not one that has the reputation of physical fighting, unless there's good reason, of course. If you're defending yourself, if you're taking a boxing class, we're not talking about that. Jiu-jitsu, we're not talking about that. You're learning to defend yourself and your family, and that is a good thing. Conceal carry, great. Learn to defend yourself. Like the police officer that goes into training, like the military guy that goes into training, you need to learn to protect yourself and your friends. This is not what it's talking about. This is a guy that is angry. He's quick to blows. He's quick to fight. And it might be physical, and I think this is leaning physical, but it does have the idea, I think, of he's getting into arguments quickly. And again, the pastors are men. Real pastors are real men. And so they can be tempted to go too far. But hopefully, not physically fighting, they're able to control themselves, right? Again, we need to be men that learn how to defend ourselves, but learn how to control. The great thing is the guy that knows how to fight and he's able to control his temper, he's not going to be the one that's quick to blows. A guy that knows how to have a concealed carry, and he knows for the most part, I'm not pulling this gun until it's like I need to at the last second. And he's going to be the one that is going to try to bring down the situation. They call it what? De-escalating. You de-escalate the situation. Right? And this kind of guy is the one that's trying to elevate the situation for pride's sake or for whatever. I don't know. But he's always elevating the situation. And so those types of men, they cannot be in ministry. Those hot-headed men cannot be in ministry. You want to be those that de-escalate the situation. Again, simple. I think these are simple things. Not only in public, but he needs to be one that is de-escalating at home. So he's not, he's definitely not a wife beater. He's definitely not physically, physical towards his family. And then maybe in the social spheres, online or in the, you know, in the town square, he's not fighting with people. Now, there is a warning with this. Some guys will use this, and they will use their cowardice to say, I'm not like that kind of guy. But really, they're just cowards. They won't defend. They'll say Jesus was a pacifist. They won't defend their family. They won't fight if they need to. So there's the opposite of this. Some guys will say, you know, I'm not that guy. I'm a real nice guy, but really he's a coward. So we're not talking about cowardice. This is not cowardice. And this leads right into gentle. Can you see that? Gentle. Gentle is not a coward. Gentle is not weak. It is not weak. You have to understand this. What is gentle here? It's a hard word in the original to translate. And so I'll try to give you an idea of what gentle is by saying this. Earlier I said God is dangerous. He is. He sends people to hell for all eternity. He punishes forever and ever. Jesus said that hell, he compared it to a lake of fire. He compared it to this place called Gehenna, outside of the city, a trash heap where they throw bodies of criminals. And the worm never dies. The worms are maggots. The smoke, the smoking of the burning of the trash and the bodies always rises. And Jesus Christ sends people to this type of place for all eternity. So he is dangerous, but he is gentle. Psalm 86:5 says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, forbearing or gentle. Ready to forgive, forbearing or gentle. It says, an abundant and loving kindness to all who call upon you. Isn't that great? That he is strong. That God is scary. But at the same time, anyone that repents, he will bring them in. He is gentle. Can you see that? Again, we don't want God to be just gentle, loving, kind all the time. Because then there's no justice. And this was, we know, the cross. The cross was a picture of this. God being what? Gentle and giving us salvation on the cross, where he should have crushed us because we are evil, where he should have destroyed us because we are dark within our hearts, and that there is no one good, no, not one. No, he should have sent all to hell because he is holy. But what is he? He's gentle. So how do we apply this to the pastor? He should be one that has forbearance, means gentle, in holding back or restraining himself, even though he is owed something. The pastor is owed something. The pastor is owed respect. The pastor is owed obedience, but he is forbearing and gentle. He doesn't use his position, again, delegated authority from Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't use his position. He understands the sheep. He loves the sheep. He feeds the sheep. And so he's easy and quickly wants to cover up sin. Doesn't mean hide sin. It means that if someone sins against him, he forgives very quickly. He's gentle. He could have rebuked them publicly. Maybe he should have, and then he would be wrong. But he's gentle. He could have asserted his authority, but he's gentle. And so hopefully you start to understand this idea of gentle. This is a grace and blessing. This is beautiful. Again, Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. The pastor loves God's sheep. He's gentle. He sees them. Of course, he sees them as his sheep, but he knows that he's just an under shepherd. and they're really Jesus' sheep. All right, let's look at peaceable. We're almost done. This is going by so quick. Peaceable. So not quarreling, fighting, not in the physical sense, but arguing. The elder knows how to make and maintain peace. You want an elder that is a peacemaker. You want someone that is reasonable, someone that says, hey, let's talk about these things. You want a church that has a way of having disputes, right? There's going to be disagreements. And what does the law of God say? And then the elder takes us to the law of God and says, hey, is there two or three witnesses here? Are there two or three witnesses? And so we look, oh. So he's peaceable in the sense that he's used in the law of God. He's not arguing, he's not fighting, he's not quarreling, but he's maintaining himself. He's under control. That's what you want. And 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 give us a great example of this. Paul says, the Lord's bondservant, listen, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. All right? So within the church, he should not be quarrelsome. But even this expands to outside of the church, to those that don't know Christ. He says, but be kind to all. And then it says, able to teach. And so you're going before people that might not like you. You're going before people, but you're able to teach them. Even outside of the church, you're able to teach them the law of God and the reasonableness of God. It says, be able to teach, patient when wronged. They're going to say things about you. You got to be able to take it. You have to have thick skin, right? Take some blows. A boxer learns how to take blows. And so he gets in the ring. He learns how, he knows how to fight. But he knows every exchange, he's probably going to get hit. That's why they're doing the medicine balls, and people are punching him in the stomachs, and all the training goes in, and all the running, so he can take blows. And a pastor needs to understand that I'm going to take some blows in this. I'm going to sacrifice in this, but I'm going to be in the ring. So in the public, in the church, of course, but Paul's expanding it. He's telling young Timothy, hey, be patient when wronged. It says, with the Gentiles, correcting those who are in opposition. So you're teaching, you're able to correct them. Why? Why? What's the purpose? You got to be gentle. You got to be able to teach. You're correcting them with the law of God. And what's the purpose? If perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. The pastor is peaceable because people will come to Christ through this peaceable man. Again, we want to raise up men. We want to lay hands, not quickly, but we want to lay hands on people. And then we want to, men specifically, and we want to support them, love them, pray for them, because these men are going to lead many people to Christ. Many people. Inside the church, outside the church. And how are you doing with your peaceable life? Are you fighting? Are you quarreling? Are you just fighting just because you're proud? Because you know how to win an argument? Or are you doing it for the advancement of the gospel? I mean, you're smart. You know you're right. You have the scriptures. You know that you are right. But are you doing it to puff yourself up? Or are you doing it because you believe that God could grant them? And maybe the last thought that you have, oh, God's going to grant them? Salvation? How dare he? Or are you peaceable in the back of your mind thinking, hey, I want to lead this brother or this pagan to Christ by my arguments, but they're peaceable arguments. Because look, he's teaching. And he's teaching from the law of God. So it's not saying you're not making arguments. It's not saying Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not saying these cliches, these mottos that are unbiblical. It's not being his best friend. No, you're arguing, you're teaching from the scripture, but you're hoping and you're praying that you're doing it in a reasonable way that they come to Christ. It's a good thing. Why do we have men that should be doing that? Because we want sheep, or we want the church to be doing that. Are you doing that? And some of you need to get in the fight. Just, again, some of us want to use this and say, I'm peaceable, and then never get into the fight. You learn how to fight peaceably. That's why you get into the boxing ring or whatever, and there's rules, and there's a referee, and you don't break the rules. I mean, you're fighting. You don't really hate the guy. You might psych yourself up saying, I hate this guy, just to get in the fight. But you really don't hate the guy. All the stuff that you see in the WWE or the, UFC, yeah. All the stuff before, and they're acting like they hate each other. Most of the time, it's just an act. Maybe they do hate each other. I don't know. But we need to be those that are thinking the advancement of the gospel. All right, last one. And this is a big one. We have to understand this. This is hard. It's hard and easy at the same time. But it says free from the love of money. The elder must be free from the love of money. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that he needs to be poor? Does it mean that he needs to come to the church and work for peanuts? I'm talking literal peanuts. I'm not talking literal peanuts. A little bit of money. What does it mean, free from the love of money? Again, some churches want to help the pastor be free from the love of money by paying him nothing, or little to nothing. I was talking to somebody the other day. I said, my first year in ministry, it cost me like $6,000. I paid to be in ministry for the first year. It wasn't an internship. No. I came into the church, and I was getting paid for like 3 months in a row. I forget, maybe a few grand a month, but that was good money back then. Good enough. And then they were like, we can't pay you anymore. But we have this building over here. If you want to renovate it, you can renovate it and live in it. It cost me $11,000 to renovate the building. That's ministry. And then what did I have to do? Well, I've already sold a business. I had to start another business so I could eat. But once I got the building up, it was free rent. Free rent, free water, free cable. Free cable. HBO. No, I'm just kidding. That's right. We want the pastors to sacrifice, but is that what this means? We are told in Luke 16 that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And I think this is where it's going. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they were lovers of money. And this is what false prophets do. False prophets are in it for the money. Of course, they might like some of the prestige and some of the power, but they want the money. It also says in Mark 12 that they were devourers of widows' houses. They devoured widows' houses. And this somehow they were using their position. These widows were in a weakened state, and somehow they were either having them give them money and saying that they were going to have blessing from it, kind of like we hear today, right? Give to the ministry, and you're going to have all this blessing. So somehow they're using their position to deceive widows, and they should have had kept their houses, kept their property, and lived off of the proceeds of that. But no, these evil men were taking advantage of them because they love money. We can't have that. We can't be like the false prophets. But does it mean that we're poor all the time? What does it mean? We should not use our position to get rich. False prophets do that. The elder is willing to give his life to ministry. And he's willing to trust God in provision. And he's willing to be content and knows that he's on mission. At the same time, just like with the wine thing, at the same time, we know that the scripture teaches that a man is worthy of double honor. Meaning, he's worthy, a man that teaches and works hard at preaching and teaching is worthy. The double honor there is talking about money. He's worthy of more money. This elder that proves himself at teaching and preaching, he's worth more. And there's some elders that aren't as motivated, but they're still qualified elders. And they get less or maybe nothing. Not only that, we have in the scripture, Paul says, do not muzzle the ox. Again, using the Old Testament principle. In the New Testament, the ox is the path. I'm the ox. How you doing? I'm the ox. Do not muzzle me. What does that mean? It means when the ox was going, they take off the muzzle so he could eat of the grain or whatever. He had freedom to eat. And so the principle here is that the ministry should pay the one that gives them the gospel. The ministry, the people pay out of their tithes those that are elders, and they should be funded by the people of God, the church of God. So free from the love of money. Yet that we know that the scripture says that they need to be paid. And so I think we can kind of use 1 Timothy 6 to close this out. It gives, I think, the best example. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. It is confusing. You know, I talk with Matthew. His business is successful. He's making good money. But it's hard. But you can't, with a business, you can't say, I'm done growing. A business is either growing or dying. So you start to understand. It's not like you plateau. You have to continually grow a business. If you don't grow it, it will die. If you are faithful, it makes more money, right? And so is God saying you can't be successful? Is God saying the minister can't be successful in maybe a side job? I don't think so. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, we'll end with this. But those who want to get rich, see that? That want to get rich fall into temptation. This desire to get rich pushes them into temptation and a snare. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. All right, can you see that in verse 9? They want to get rich, but man, it causes all this temptation and it's going to do something bad for them. It says harmful desires. That word for desire has the idea of lusting, lust. So the lust for money it brings more lust. And what do we do with lust? Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So money, is money evil? But it's the what? Root of all sorts of evil? So money is not evil. Money is a tool that we use for God's kingdom. We can use it for helping people, for funding the church, funding young ministers. Money is not the problem. It's that desire, that love for money. And some by longing for it, that word longing is, I think, the lust part, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. All right, so we have the proper perspective here. Money is amoral. It's just a tool. Again, we said before, you know, you can get a cow, an oxen. It's about equivalent to money back in the day. Money is just a tool. But the desire to have more and more and more is something to steer away from. A desire, a lust. So in verse 11, it gives the remedy here. It says this, but flee from these things. Like lust from a man looking at the wrong things on the internet, I would say to that man, flee from those things. Flee from those lusts. In the same way, the young man that is wanting to get rich, that wants things, and he wants all these things, and he has the power to do it, and he wants to give his life to it, I would say, flee from these things. It says, but flee from these things, you man of God. And what do you do? What's the remedy? You flee from those things, you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Guys, we pursue godly things. If God blesses us like he did with Abraham and other men in the scriptures, he'll bless you. But you focus on these things. That's why I tell Matthew, you better be up reading the scriptures. You better be praying. You better be reading good books. You better be getting your heart right. You better be giving to the church. And he does all these things. And so you put the right perspective. You have the right perspective. You flee from lust. And then you give yourself to godly things. If God wants to bless you, he blesses you. It's up to him. God doesn't need your money. I forget the passage where, it's kind of a cool passage, but he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. What is it?
Psalm 50.
Psalm 50? Yeah. I love that. If God was hungry, he wouldn't tell you because he doesn't need you. He doesn't need your money. That's the God we serve. So giving money to the church and doing all that, you're not doing God any favors. It's a blessing for you because God is a giver. He wants you to be a giver. You will be blessed if you act like God. It's beautiful. Act like God and you're going to be blessed. He wants his children to be blessed. And he wants his church to be blessed. And what blesses his church? Godly men. Godly men. And so we've seen that a preserver understands and upholds the elders' call to ministry. Again, you are the preservers. Are you going to help men in their call to ministry? Are you going to help apply and evaluate men and support the church of God and do an amazing thing on earth? By being a part of a church, by giving to a church, and by participating in the church, and by being focused in the church, not just a mere spectator coming and sitting in the back with a nice cool air conditioning, being entertained. Or are you going to be involved with the church because you are a preserver? And you need to be participating in this. Be like, hey, what's the qualification? How do we do this? Who's next? Who's next at bat? Who's the next guy that we're going to lay hands on because we need more men? And we know if we get more men, the church is going to grow. And then we see, as I scroll, trying to find these things. This is horrible with the laptop. A preserver understands and upholds the elders' call to ministry. And again, we said that this idea of calling, we're just looking piece by piece, word by word, trying to understand what Paul is saying with this umbrella understanding of above reproach. He needs to be above reproach. Again, these are not crazy qualifications. These are not things that are so deep and we have to be Greek scholars to understand these things and try to debate these things. The main idea is this a good guy? We recognize him as a good guy. We understand he's a good guy. According to the scriptures, is he a good guy that fits? And can he teach? And so we want to be these types of people that are involved with the church. And you must be involved with the church. You must give yourself to these things. You must be a preserver of proper leadership. And my question is, are you? Are you participating in the church of God, what God is doing on earth? Just think, he came to Paul, Jesus Christ came to Paul, knocked him off his horse, blinded him with a light that was brighter than the noonday sun, because that's when it happened. Can you imagine that? The sun's out, Jesus Christ is brighter, converts this man, like he did with all the apostles. He converted them, builds them, establishes his church. These men now are passing the baton. They're about to die off. There's going to be no more apostles. And this is going to go on until Christ returns. This is something that is amazing. God is invading the earth through his church. Are you going to participate in this? Are you going to give your life to this? That's why we want men to give their life to ministry, so that the church will give their life to God, their life to church. Are you doing these things? And the challenge is, are you trusting God through his appointed men? Are you trusting God through his appointed men? Delegated authority. Are you seeing this? Are you glorying in it? Are you excited about it? I hope you are. This is amazing. And I want you to understand these things. So let's pray. Let's ask God for blessing upon this church, upon these gifted men that he's going to raise up in the future and now. Father, we do come before you. We are amazed at what you're doing. It's hard. It's hard for us to grasp it sometimes, Lord. It's bigger than us. It's beyond us. It's spirit wrought. From your scriptures. It's holy writ. It's a teaching that will never perish. It's never going to go away. It's never going to get old. It's never going to get stale. Now, the full reality, things will change, but God's word is forever. Help us to give ourselves to it. Help us to give ourselves to you. Help us to love the church. In Jesus' name, amen.